You'll want to pull out your Christchurch notes. They're there in your worship program. Go ahead and find them. Find them if you would. Find a pen or a pencil on the seat back in front of you. You're going to have about 5 blanks to fill in today, and then I've left a lot of space on the back page for you to fill in some other notes as long as you are hearing this message and you want to write down some things you want to remember. I've given you plenty of space to do that as well. Well, we're going to begin with the reading of God's Word. As Ms. Dawn was talking about just a moment ago, we are talking about the Presbyterian Church today. The birth of Presbyterianism and or Reformed, and I'm going to explain the difference to you about that in just a few moments. But we're going to start with God's Word, starting right here. Old Testament, from the Psalms, Psalm 139, verses 16 and 17, says this: "All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast are the sum of them." This is God's Word. We're going to hear now from the New Testament. It's from the book of Romans chapter 8, verse 28, Romans 8, 28. In fact, why don't we say this together, shall we? Ready? Go. "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose." Again, God's Word for us today. You'll be hearing reflections of that in the message that's coming up in this teaching through the Presbyterian Church. Now, as I talked to you about, we're in week 4 now of our family tree. We're discovering the ancestry of our faith. But in the process, what we're doing is looking at the major Christian denominations and looking at how they came to be and what they believe and why they believe it that way. Well, today we're going to be talking about the Presbyterians and the Reformed churches and how they were birthed, how our Protestant branch of Christianity continues to grow. And let me get us all on the same page, because I want to do this very quickly. I need to move very fast because I'm going to invite Miss Dawn Gashier back up here to help teach that to us today, what it is, the distinct points of what Presbyterians and Reformed church Christians believe. So let's begin with this. You know, for the first 1,000 years, the church was unified. No Protestant churches, no Orthodox churches, no Roman Catholic churches. There were just Christian churches spread all across the Roman Empire, all the way from Spain in the west to Turkey and to the Holy Land and to Egypt in the east. And all of the church remained united for the first 1,000 years until the year, anybody remember the year? 1054, when Pope Leo IX and Patriarch Michael I, who was leading the churches in the eastern part of the empire, excommunicated each other and all of their followers from the church. And on that day, at that time, the church was split into two. For the first time, the Christian church had divided. And in fact, it's a division that still exists today. The churches in the western part of the Roman Empire looked to Rome and to the Pope for leadership, and they took on the name the Roman, Catholic Church, right? And the churches in the eastern part of the empire looked to Constantinople, or modern-day Istanbul, and to the patriarch there, and they took on the name the Orthodox Church. That's exactly right. So you've got two branches of Christianity out of the trunk of our family tree that was growing. Well, if you were with us last week online, how many of you worshiped online last week? You know, there were 786 people worshiping with us online last week, and included guests from, I think it was 6 different countries as well. Really a pretty amazing worship time, considering we were snowed out last weekend. But last weekend, if you were worshiping with us online, you understand that out of Catholicism grew another branch, started branching out, and the Protestant church was born. And we know that today as Lutheranism. And here's what was going on. It was in the 16th century, the Roman Catholic Church was in probably at least what they even term as the darkest time of their history. Abuse of power, corruption from the Pope to the bishops to the priests permeated the church. It was a terrible time in Roman Catholic Church history of that day. Well, there was a priest who in 1507 was ordained into the Roman Catholic Church who was really disturbed at what he was seeing about the abuses of power, the corruption that was rife within the church. And he began to speak out about it. He began to speak out about it. And it was in 1517 when he couldn't take it any longer, he came up with a list of 95 statements against the church and against the corruption and against the abuse of power. And he nailed those 95 statements calling the church out for their sins on the door of the Wittenberg Church in Wittenberg, Germany. And the Roman Catholic Church of the day, of that time, refused to acknowledge its abuses, refused to acknowledge its corruption, refused to even engage in any dialogue with Martin Luther and others who were concerned. And so what they tried to do instead was they tried to silence him. They wanted to shut him up. And that infuriated Martin Luther that they wouldn't even have dialogue about it. So on October 31st, 1517, there was an official break from the Roman Catholic Church for the very first time, and Protestantism began to grow. The branch from which we find ourselves began to grow. And so Lutheranism happened. Well, what ended up taking place at this point was, for the next few centuries, Protestantism just continued to grow, but it wasn't all that long after Martin Luther led this initial revolt against the church of his day that some other reformers came about, and they started calling for further change. They said, you know, we agree with what you've done, Martin. We agree that this initial revolt was a good thing, but here's the problem. We don't think you've gone far enough to separate us from the Roman Catholic Church. And so what ended up happening is there was this new wave of reformers that grew up. Now, how in the world did that happen? Listen to this. You remember one of the hallmarks of the Protestant Reformation was the term sola scriptura. What does it mean?
Scripture alone.
Scripture alone, right. But what Martin Luther could never even envision was that Christian leaders were going to take that sola scriptura doctrine and then argue over fine points of theology and then split the Christian church up into thousands of different splinters. You know, he had no idea that this kind of thing was going to take place. You know, the Christian church since then has split up into thousands of Christian denominations, and get this, 35,000 plus non-denominational Christian churches in the United States alone. You talk about a lot of splinters and a lot of fractions. That's what has taken place because of that doctrine, unintended consequence of sola scriptura. Now, this new wave of reformers began to say, look, Martin Luther, you did a great job, but you just didn't go far enough. And so we're going to carry this reform even further. And so the first wave after Martin Luther that began wanting to reform the church were these two guys right here. Was John Calvin on the left and John Knox on the right. John Calvin led the revolt theologically in Switzerland. That's where he was located. And if you had Swiss ancestry, or if you had Dutch ancestry, or if you had German ancestry, and you were following this wave, this next wave of reformers, you were called the Reformed Christians. Reformed Christians, okay? So the Reformed Church came out of John Calvin. Well, who's this guy on the right? Well, this guy on the right, his name is John Knox. And if you had English ancestry, like from the Church of Scotland, you were called Presbyterians. Presbyterians, same theology, just Reformed Christians, if you were from the Netherlands, if you're from Germany, if you're from Switzerland, and if you had English ancestry from the British Isles, you were called Presbyterians. Now, here's how the Presbyterians see church history. Go ahead and put that up if you would. You can see the very beginning, the apostolic church. That's the church that came down from the apostles. They say, well, in 1054, both the Orthodox and the Roman Catholics both got it wrong, and so they split off and went in different directions. Luther did a good thing by breaking off from the Roman Catholics, but he didn't go far enough, so the Presbyterian branch shot out from Lutheranism. So that's how this branch is, and this tree has begun to grow to get us eventually to where we are here in 2016 at Christ Church. So, here's what began to take place now, is that as the church began to form, the Presbyterians took on the name Presbyterian because of the way that it was governed. Now, you remember, you know, the Orthodox took on the name Orthodox, meaning we have the right way to worship, we have the right doctrine, the one true church. Then Catholicism says we're the Roman Catholic Church. What does the word Catholic mean? Universal, right? So by name, they're claiming to be the one universal church. And then out of them broke off the Lutherans, and they call themselves Lutherans, even though Martin Luther hated that. He did not want the church to be named after him, but they did it anyway, and they're called the Lutherans. And then the Presbyterians, the only branch of churches at this point that was named after the way it was governed. Because here's what they did. They adapted a New Testament Greek word called presbyteros, and it means in English elder, meaning that the Presbyterians have rejected a form of government that has any bishops, that the church is led and administered by a group of elders within the church. That's how they are organized. Instead of bishops, they have elders. Now, what is it that the Presbyterians believe? We're going to invite Miss Dawn to come up here and talk to us about what Reformed theologians and Presbyterian Christians, what they believed. And you may even be thinking, well, What qualifies Dawn to come up here and talk about Reformed theology and Presbyterianism? Well, what is it, Dawn? Why are you here?
Well, I tell you, it's because I grew up in a Reformed home, a home that was absolutely, we learned this stuff from the time that we were toddlers, really, what it meant to be a Reformed Christian. So I was Dutch Christian Reformed, actually, was the denomination I was part of. Dutch people everywhere. I lived in a Dutch bubble. Everybody seemed Dutch around me, and we loved John Calvin when I was growing up. And John Calvin, I'm telling you, we saw, you know the photo you put up on the screen? Oh my goodness. That was a photo I saw a lot of growing up. I thought, oh yeah, I know that guy. I know him. I feel like I really know him. We learned about Calvinism all our lives, and we studied the Bible, but through the lens of Calvin. John Calvin. Little boys were named Calvin, believe it or not, because people so loved John Calvin and his teachings. And not only that, but I went to Christian schools my whole life, and not just any Christian school, but my parents chose schools that were Dutch Reformed, and the teaching was Reformed, and the catechism was Reformed. I guess, you know, and I went to Calvin College, of all things. Even my college was named after John Calvin. So this was how I grew up. I guess because I went to these Reformed schools, that means I was sent to Reformed school.
Oh. That's too much. All right. You may be wondering why I've got these tulips up here. It's not just because they look pretty, but in fact, if you're a Presbyterian, matter of fact, how many of you in here either grew up Presbyterian or Reformed? Raise your hand. Okay? Bunch of you across here. This is what you believe. as Presbyterians. Presbyterian or Calvinistic theology is called the tulip. The 5 points of Calvinism called the tulip. And you're going to explain that, right?
I am.
That's right. So we're going to see how God worked through the tulip, I guess.
Absolutely.
And as a Dutch Reformed person, I guess you should have a tulip, right?
Oh, yeah. Absolutely. Yeah. Thank you. Thank you.
All right. Very good.
Well, you know, tulip, T-U-L-I-P, that's what we're going to walk through this morning. So you want to get your notes ready, and you'll want to fill out what these letters stand for in TULIP, the acronym. And that's what Calvinism is all about, these 5 points from TULIP. So let's go through them. And first is the T, which stands for total depravity. Total depravity. Now that just means, boy, oh boy, from the time that Adam and Eve first sinned, we are just utterly sinful people. We cannot save ourselves. Everything in this world is affected by sin. There isn't anything that's unaffected. Creation, everything to redemption. And you know, this was such an ingrained thing that we were totally depraved people, so affected by sin, and we can't save ourselves. What do you think about that, Pastor John?
Well, I agree with that part of the tulip. You know that we are all sinful and fall short of the glory of God. I mean, the Scripture teaches that. And if it weren't for God's grace, we would just continue off in sin. So, we are sinful and we stand in need of a Savior. I got that. It's the rest of this tulip business that I am not buying. But go ahead.
Yeah, he's going to get more and more distressed as we go. All right. So, TULIP, we've got to get to the U. The U is unconditional election. Unconditional election, which just really means this. It's the doctrine that's also sometimes referred to as predestination, which means that God, from the beginning of time, before time existed, God chose some people to be saved. He knew that some people would be saved, and he chose them from the beginning of time. These are his elect people, and he would bypass others. And nobody knows, really, it's a great mystery as to why God chose some and why he did not choose others. But because he's God, he's allowed to do that. It's this grand mystery of unconditional election. And it wasn't, by the way, the people he chose, it wasn't based on anything that they did. They couldn't earn it. Oh, no. A Calvinist believes that there's really no apparent reason for God's choices of his elect. That it just, for some reason, he's chosen them, and it's not anything they've done. But they couldn't save themselves, and they're chosen to be saved. So, how you doing, Pastor John?
Well, I don't buy what you're selling. Here's the thing. You know, I believe that Scripture teaches us that our election is, in fact, conditional. It's conditional on our desire to follow Jesus, our desire to want a personal saving relationship with him, that free will has something to do with it. And this whole idea that God has chosen some for salvation and for heaven, and then chosen others to, well, not go to heaven, shall we put it that way, to be passed by, as you said, I think flies in the face of the gospel. You know, to me, it's like, the Dutch Reformed are taking their tulip and saying, okay, he loves me, he loves me not. He loves me, he loves me not.
Well, you know, I think a lot of people are right there with you when they hear about unconditional election and John Calvin's teaching, because actually people will say, well, how could a loving God allow some people to perish? How could he? If he's loving, why would he choose some and not others? And R.C. Sproul is a very Reformed theologian that I heard a lot about, and he says, well, but if God allows these sinners to perish, is he treating them unjustly?
Well, of course not. Wait.
One group receives grace. I'm finishing the quote.
Okay, go ahead.
The other receives justice. No one receives injustice because we all deserve to die. We're all sinners. That's what Reformed theology says, okay, unconditional election.
All right, well, fine. I mean, I get the fact that whatever God does, God is not going to be unjust in doing it. What the problem is that you're saying that God chooses some for salvation and others to be passed by. That's where I see the rub, and that's I just can't buy that.
Well, wait till we get to the next one, then. I mean, oh, my goodness.
Okay, well, go ahead,
yeah,
then.
Yeah, and, you know, all right. So a Calvinist believes that the L is for limited atonement. Limited atonement. And for the kids here, atonement just means that Jesus died on the cross in place of us. We're sinful, but Jesus took our place. That's what it means. And he died for us. But Calvinists believe that it's limited atonement.
Yeah, that's what I don't get.
That he didn't really die for everyone, but that he died, his death on the cross is for those that he chose to save. And so it's a limited atonement for those he chose to save. Go ahead.
No.
Again,
this whole idea of limited atonement just seems to fly right in the face of so many scriptures. What in the world do we do with John 3:16? For God so loved just the one he loved, right? Or just the ones he chose, right? Is that the way? No, of course not. For God so loved the world that he did what? He gave his only son so that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. That says to me that we've got free will, and it means that anybody who decides to accept the grace of Jesus Christ receives that incredible grace of the Lord.
I think you're really slipping into your Methodist sermon a few weeks early here. Okay. I really think so. You're giving us a lot of that already. All right. So we better get going or we're never going to make it all
right,
the way through the
tulip. Okay, all right,
all right.
Go.
Okay. The I stands for irresistible grace. Irresistible grace, which just means this, that God's Holy Spirit, when the Holy Spirit comes to those that God has chosen to save, that Holy Spirit is so powerful in wooing them that they will not be able to resist that Holy Spirit. His grace is irresistible for those who are supposed to come to faith, for those who are elect or predestined.
Well, there goes free will right out the window, doesn't it? You know, if you believe that, there's no spot for free will. If you're unable to resist the grace of God, you know, I believe that God is knocking at our heart's door all the time, that through prevenient grace, God is wooing us through the power of the Holy Spirit to convince us of our sinfulness, to convince us of our need for a Savior. But then it is our choice as to whether we follow God or not. That's what I believe as a Wesleyan Christian.
Yep, but Calvinists believe that free will existed. Guys and girls here, boys and girls, you know that Adam and Eve, when they sinned, they had a choice to listen to Satan's voice tempting them or not, right? And they chose. They had free will to choose. But Calvinists believe their free will ended after that.
Yeah,
and after that, they could no longer choose God. Sin, total depravity, came into the world, and it was so deep and so all-pervasive. Men and women were so sinful, boys and girls, that they could no longer choose God. They just weren't able, and it became all God's choice.
Well, yeah, it is. We can't do it outside of the leading of the Holy Spirit, but what gives lets our free will run is that God allows us to make that choice, doesn't force us into a relationship with him. All right, go to the next one, though.
You all are definitely getting a sermon early, a few weeks early. There's no doubt about it. The P of TULIP is perseverance of the saints. And this just means that God perseveres. Maybe you hear the word perseveres, which for the kids here, too, it means, you know, he works, he keeps wooing us and coming after us. For those he's saved, called and decided to save, God will not let them go. And once they are saved, they are his elect. And even no matter what they do after that, even if they seem to wander, if they were really God's elect and God had chosen them and they were truly saved, then they will be always saved. Well, once saved, always
my
saved.
Argument
Perseverance.
My argument with that is this, that who knows what happens in the deep recesses of the hearts of a human being where one has a genuine relationship with God and loves God and lives for God, and then for some reason there is this tremendous tragedy, let's say a tragedy in their life, and they blame God for that, or they can't understand why God allowed that to happen.
Right.
And so they then say, well, you know, I was a believer, but right now I just am not, or I don't feel close to God anymore, and I reject what God is trying to do in my life. You know, that's a matter of free will. Again, to say that you can never lose your salvation removes the whole concept of free will from your life. And I know you're going to say, you know, well, that means they weren't saved to begin with, but I just think that that's wrong.
That's what a Calvinist would say. They weren't saved to begin with. You know, if they fall away and reject God, then they just weren't saved anyway. Somehow God knew they weren't saved.
Okay. Well, underlying this whole, the entire tulip is a foundation of theology that everything stands on, that entire
Absolutely.
Tulip stands. What is that?
Absolutely. It's called the sovereignty of God.
The sovereignty
when
of God.
When I grew up as a Calvinist and, you know, all of these Dutch people around me, and by the way, the saying back then was pretty exclusive. If you ain't Dutch, you ain't much. But that was just a saying.
Well, that sounds very Calvinistic to me.
Yeah. So the sovereignty of God was what we were taught. And the sovereignty of God just means this. It means that God's rule over this world is so complete. He is completely in control. There is not one thing from creation all the way to our redemption. His control is what it's about. We are not in control. It is all God. He holds absolutely everything, and nothing happens outside his will. Absolutely nothing. If something bad or evil happens, or an earthquake, something terrible, and lots of people die, a Calvinist will still say,
God will.
They will not say it was his direct will, because they all will tell you God cannot cause evil. God is not the source of evil. It's a sin and total depravity that brings about the fallen state we're in. But they would say that God's so in charge that nothing he allows bad things to happen, and actually that Romans 8 verse works them together for good, because he's completely nothing. There isn't a thing that God doesn't control.
Well, you know, we as Wesleyan Christians believe in the sovereignty of God. We believe that God is in control, that he is a great God, that he's a huge God, that there's nothing outside of God's understanding and vision. But we would never look at a catastrophe and say, well, that's God's will. That's God's will that Katrina, you know, flooded New Orleans and the dams burst and all these people died and lost their homes and so forth. We would never say, oh, that's the will of God. What we would say, instead of arguing over whether or not that's the will of God, we would say, what is it that we must do to bring the hands and feet and compassion and love of God into that situation? Mm-hmm. We would say that it was never God's will for the dams to burst and the people to lose their homes and lives and so forth. We would never say when somebody has died, say somebody has lost a child, And somebody come, a good United Methodist theologian would never say, oh, well, God must have wanted to call him or her home, or God needed, quote, another angel in heaven. You know, that all sounds nice when you say it. But you know what underlines that? Underlines that is that God has chose to take my child away from me. I can never go there. Because I don't believe that God chooses to take a child's life, or that if we were to go out today and I get hit on 123, it wasn't God's will for me to be hit by that vehicle. Now, God can bring good things from those tragedies when Christians like us step in to be the hands and feet of Jesus Christ in the midst of tragic situations. I think that God's sovereignty works like that. Mm-hmm. Now, you need to say something real quick before we go, because we got to get out of here.
I also want to say, hands and feet of Jesus, Reformed theologians and Reformed people, worshipers, they too do go and make great things out of tragedy, and they serve. They feel they're called to be the hands and feet of Jesus too. So I wanted to clarify that, but I think we better relieve these people's
yes.
minds. Because yeah. their director of kids ministries up here has just taught them the 5 points of Calvinism, TULIP, and we don't want them to go out of here thinking that I'm still a Calvinist through and through, and that these 5 points of Calvinism are what I believe and will possibly teach their children, do we? We don't want them to think that way. Definitely
no.
not. Let's clarify that.
That's true. You wouldn't be on staff if that's the way you were thinking.
It's so true. Yeah, like the two-hour phone conversation that Pastor John had with me before I ever got hired was really to talk through theology, and we got so excited about theological things that we talked for 2 hours. But in that 2 hours, I was able to reassure Pastor John that this former five-point Calvinist has been on a journey and is now actually a way moved towards
a Wesleyan?
Free will. Wesleyan, yeah, sure. Probably. But you know what? I have to say, my husband just wants a disclaimer here. He is still through and through a 5-point Calvinist, and tulips are his favorite flower. Let me tell you. He didn't just tiptoe through the tulips. Oh, no, he stayed there. I just tiptoed through, and now I'm moved on, but not him.
No. All right, let me wrap this up by just saying this. You know, even though there are some things, some points of theology and the way we live out and express our Christian faith that are different between, say, United Methodist and Reformed theologians or our Presbyterian friends. But the reality is, what binds us together is far greater than anything that could ever tear us apart. And that's our faith in Jesus Christ. We still hold to the same Lord and to the love of God in Jesus, and trust Christ for our salvation. And as we do that, we're able to work together, we're able to be in ministry together, we're able to celebrate with each other, and we're able to be unified in that as brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. So as much as we've talked and debated about these little 5 points of Calvinism, that's minor compared to the love of Christ that holds us and ties us and binds us together in Him. Get it? Good. Let's pray. Most gracious Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the love, mercy, and grace you pour out upon us. We thank you, God, that you know, even within the branches of Christianity, there are just these little minor differences in the way we understand and express our faith. But what binds us together is you. And for that, we're truly grateful. For you are the tie that never will fail us. You are a God who is consistent. And we love you and worship you and praise you and honor you. In the holy name of Jesus, our Lord and our Savior, amen and amen. We're going to invite our ushers to come forward as we have the privilege of being in mission and ministry through our financial gifts. Folks, don't fail to understand this. What you're about to do is worship, because it's an act of your faith.